If I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This morning I want to begin to preach through the book of Ruth. We won't do it all a chapter at a time, but in this instance, the first chapter really covers all of the necessary grounds for understanding the book itself as a whole. This is one of the, by the way, I would say the book of Ruth is one of the portions of scripture that makes the Bible such a wonderful piece of literature, even if it didn't have redemptive value. It's just great storytelling. There's great drama, everything from the romance between Ruth and Boaz, as we will see, to the drama that surrounds the events. There are many things. It's no wonder why in the early years of filmmaking, the Bible presented so many of the great themes that were used to make some of the early films. So this is a wonderful story, but we know that as Jesus tells his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later the rest of the disciples in Luke chapter 24, that all of the scriptures are ultimately about him. So as wonderful as this story is, we want to make sure that we see that it is anchored, tethered to the person and work of Christ, and it has no value for us other than just a good story outside of what it tells us about Christ. And so what we want to do this morning is to sort of open the book, and we'll look at five particular things as we consider this great story as a part of the underlying story of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things we'll mention just in passing. And the first thing, for instance, to look at in this book is the timing of it, the context and the timing of it. We're told in verse 1 that the book, the story of the book, is set actually during the period of the judges. The story itself takes place during the time of the judges. And of course, you know from, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the book of Judges is really kind of the Dark Ages. The book of Judges and really 1 Samuel, much of 1 Samuel, covers one of the darker periods in Israel's history, in their early history in the Promised Land. But here's the interesting thing. Even though the story is set during the period of the Judges, the story is not written until at least during the reign of David. We know this because at the end, if you can turn me down, I'm hearing, thank you. And we are told at the end of the book, in chapter 4, we get the genealogy, which includes David. So in fact, if you look at the very last verse in the book, it tells us Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So whenever the book is written, we know that it was written at least during, if not after, the reign of David. So we have those juxtaposed time frames, the time of the judges when the story is set, and then probably the time of David when the story is written, which means that there's at least a good couple hundred years before, or 150 years or so before this, between the time the story is told and the time of the setting. So we see then the time frame. But what's more important, especially for us in understanding the message, is the fact that it takes place during the period of the judges. Now, as it relates to the message, what is the intent of the story? And I think you have to kind of wed together the time in which it was told and the time in which it was written to probably get a sense of why we have this particular message. And it seems to be the faithfulness of God. I would say that is the overarching message, the faithfulness of God in keeping his covenant promises, in spite of what people feel, in spite of what they experience. But God's purposes will not be frustrated by things or events, and God will be faithful in keeping his word. And that seems to be the overarching story that binds all of the elements together. So we see the timing of it. The story is told somewhere during or after the reign of David. The story is set during the time of Judges. The purpose of the story is probably the faithfulness of God in keeping his covenant promises to his people. Well, that brings us to a third thing. I said five, but I meant six. But that brings us to a third thing here. And that is now, as we begin to look into the text and look into the story itself, we'll see the major actors. And so we therefore begin with God. We'll look at God's part in this narrative. And there are four things in particular that we will note about God's part as the primary actor in the story of Ruth. That's critical because we'll often say, well, you know, God is the main character. We'll say that, but then we'll say this is a love story about Boaz and Ruth. So even though we know that the story of Boaz and Ruth are here, we want to look at God actively involved. God as the actor in this story, the primary actor. In fact, he's not just the actor, he's the primary actor in this story. And so let's look at four aspects of God's work in this story. First off, in verse 1, we are told that there was a time of famine. We're told two things, actually, that there was a time of famine and it was the time of the judges. So we can assume, one, God is at work. God is the primary actor in this story because he is the source of the famine. We can say that he's the source of the famine, not only because the times are in his hand, but we'll see later that he causes the famine to end, and we'll look at the language there. But look at a cross-reference here to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, I think that sort of helps, sheds a little light on the famine that takes place, knowing what we know about the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we get that refrain that there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, First Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we get this description of how God, in fact, it's similar to what he tells Solomon when Solomon makes that great prayer at the dedication of the temple. But in chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word. Now, I use that to remind us that God does, He is at work providentially throughout all of the seasons that occur, but there are some seasons that are specifically appointed directly by God for particular reasons. So when you couple, and that's why I mentioned Solomon in his prayer of dedication, and the Lord tells him, if my people who are called by my name should humble themselves and seek my face and pray, then I will heal their land, etc. But then after the Lord says that, then he goes on to say, but if they don't, then this is what will happen. And he includes famine and certain things that would bring physical difficulties to the people. So when you couple the fact that Judges is a period, a dark period in the history of Israel, where there is constant disobedience and apostasy and all sorts of atrocities among the people. In fact, we see that their situation is so bad at some point that they even live in caves. God gives them, He gives them enmity with them and their neighbors, and so they are constantly under attack. And so we can say, therefore, that the famine itself that hits Judah during this period is directly from the hand of God. But secondly, we see that God is at work in this story, not only in bringing a famine to the land, but he is also at work in this story in bringing Elimelech to Moab. He disperses his people for his own purposes, for his own reasons. And by the way, you'll notice a little town that's mentioned here early, and that is Bethlehem, kind of for New Testament saints, so that we don't forget ultimately that it's about Jesus, and we'll see the link to Jesus. But Elimelech is led specifically to Moab. Now, we will see that God has a reason for him, and for being in Moab, and it's not just because the weather, but ultimately God has Ruth in Moab. And so God sends Elimelech, he sends the famine, and then he sends Elimelech and his family to Moab. And you'll say, well, why? And ultimately, well, we know one reason is because there was relief from the famine in Moab, but also because Ruth was in Moab. So God is at work connecting Ruth and the family of Elimelech. But thirdly, we see that God is at work in allowing Elimelech and his sons to die where they die. We say that, not that he strikes them down in any way, but we are told throughout scriptures that God is sovereign over life and death. So just as it may have come unsuspecting in an unsuspecting sort of way, Elimelech didn't expect to die there. Naomi certainly didn't expect for both her husband and her sons to die. But God chose Moab as the place for them to die. So God is at work because he is the one who takes the breath from the human soul and then causes death. God is the author of life, but God is the judge who imposes death. And so therefore, God is at work in this story, and we have to see him at work in this story and in causing the famine to hit when it does and where it does. God is at work here in causing Elimelech to leave his home in Judah in Bethlehem and to journey into Moab. And God is at work in calling his servants home. But we'll see fourthly that God is at work in this story in bringing the famine to a close. We are told in chapter 1 that God visited in verse 6. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So if God has visited his people by giving them bread, I think the author is also making the point that God is at work withholding bread. And so therefore God has now caused the famine to end. But look at him bringing it together. He had sent Elimelech to Moab. I'm sure Elimelech probably looked at a map to figure out why to go, or read the newspapers and discovered that Moab was a good place to go, not knowing that he was doing the will of God. But God sent him to Moab for a particular reason, and among those reasons was to bring Ruth to Judah. And so he causes the famine to end, and then he allows Naomi to return home, and lo and behold, she comes back with a package. She doesn't see that. We'll see that in a moment. She doesn't see she comes back with the blessing. She sees she comes back cursed. But God is the primary actor. God is the primary actor in this story, in the famine, in causing Elimelech and his family to be in Moab, and in even the death of those that trusted in him. God is at work. He's the actor here, and then in bringing them home. But secondly, let's look at the first major yet secondary actor in the story. God is the only primary actor, but we do have secondary. Everybody else is a co-star. If God is on the billing, everyone else is a co-star. They are supporting actors. And so God is the lead actor. He is the lead actor. His purpose is basically the plot line. And his presence makes him the star. But everyone else are supporting actors. And so the first supporting actress is Naomi. And we'll look at three things relative to Naomi. And the first thing you'll notice about Naomi, and she's just a sympathetic figure, because Naomi the first thing we see about her is that she is bearing an inconceivable weight of sorrow. I mean, she is just, look at what's going on to her. We see in verse 5, as it's underscored here, that she has lost her husband and her two sons. And so Naomi becomes this tragic figure, this person. Her very name reflects the circumstances in her early years. Her name, Naomi, meant either pleasantness or sweetness. And her life had been very pleasant up to this point, but she stands out in the opening chapter of the book of Ruth as a tragic figure, one who has lost great. Her sorrow, one has to sympathize with. Her circumstances, one's heart goes out for Naomi, because she has undergone, and by the way, it wasn't just that she lost her husband and she lost her two sons, but she lost them in a foreign land. And so everything else from being a foreigner, and we'll look at Moab in a moment, but everything that goes with being a foreigner in a foreign land, on top of that, she loses both her husband and her two sons. The second thing that we see about Naomi is, not only is she under an inconceivable weight of sorrow and of grief, but the second thing that we see about her is that she was obviously a very compassionate and concerned mother figure. In other words, she seems to have been a very loving mother-in-law. A model, perhaps, a model. You know, she was a good mother-in-law. She, all of the jokes, and you know, it's sad that mother-in-laws and mother-in-law jokes have become so common, and bad mother-in-laws and so forth. My experience has not been that way. I've had a wonderful mother-in-law, for these 30 some odd years, in all the years that I've known her, a wonderful mother-in-law. But it's tragic that all you have to do is say mother-in-law, and it becomes a punchline, you know, or my mother-in-law, and mother-in-laws become depicted as monsters. Well, Naomi, as a covenant person, a covenant woman, she reflects something different. And we see this in the first place, that when the sons die, the daughters continue. They remain with her. So she must have been something about her that drew these young women, that they felt compelled to stand with her and to stand by her. And not only do they stand by her when their own husbands die, but these women They cling to her in such a way that they show a great love and a genuine affection for her. They don't just flee and abandon, but they see about her. And in fact, if you look in verses 8 through 13, we get a glimpse of this where it says, first off in verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go and return to each to her mother's house. And so we see the compassion of Naomi. She's speaking like an older woman should. Go and be with your mother. She's not trying to divide the house. Go now. You've spent time with me. Go and be with your mothers. You have mothers. So we see this compassion on the part of her. And then not only does she tell them to go and be with their mother's house, but she says, the Lord deal kindly with you because you have dealt with the dead and with me. And then she goes on, she reminds them, I don't have anything for you. My sons, I only had two sons. They're gone. And even if I did, and she's only speaking hypothetically here, but she's saying, if you're staying with me, she's giving them an out. She's saying, if you're staying with me, hoping that I'll have another son. Even if she says, I'm up in age, my sons were grown and now they're dead. And even if I were to marry and have a child, are you going to wait the many years necessary for them to be able to be your husbands? You have no reason to remain with me. Now, some have been disturbed by this because she tells them essentially to go back and look in verse, well, she tells them to go back and to be with their own mother or their own family and their own gods. And some have had a problem with that. And in fact, some the old Jewish rabbis, they have suggested this is classic Jewish evangelism. In that if a proselyte would tell you that they want to become a Jew, then you send them back three times. You refuse them. And the idea behind it is that if they want it bad enough, they won't listen to your rejections. And so some have suggested that what Naomi was doing is tell them, go back to your gods. And she was doing counter evangelism, or she was doing classic Hebrew evangelism. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think she was trying to evangelize one way or the other. She was just showing that she was concerned about them. But she's compassionate, and because she's compassionate, her daughter-in-laws, they don't just tolerate her. They enjoy being around her. I know I miss Mother's Day, and I don't preach Mother's Day sermons. I preach the gospel, and I think the gospel is appropriate for every day and for every mother. But boy, this is a good example of motherhood. This mother who has loved her daughters and or her sons to such a degree that she has received their daughters and understand this was a mixed marriage. These are Moabites. See, these are two young Moabite women. And this godly woman of the covenant community has spent time with them, and they have learned something, and we'll see something of what they've learned in a moment, but she's releasing them. Go back. She says, go back home. So we see in the first place her grief, but then we see secondly that she is a compassionate mother-in-law to these two young women. But here's the third thing that we see about Naomi, who is our first supporting actress on the stage. We see that she is conscious of, but troubled by, the providence of God. She's aware of the providence of God. She knows that God is the primary actor, but she's troubled by that. We see in verse 13, she says that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. What a statement. She said that the hand of the Lord, don't stay with me because the hand of the Lord, she says, has gone out against me. It grieves me, she says, very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's almost saying that I'm a curse to you. You have suffered a loss because the Lord, his hand is out against me. That's basically what she's saying. She's saying that the Lord has attacked her and they are the collateral damage of the Lord's hand being stretched out against her. But then we also see in verses 20 through 21 a continuation of her discomfort with God's providence. She's acknowledging it, but notice what she says. In verse 20 she says, but she said to them when they called out to her, Naomi, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again, but empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord testifies against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? See, she understands that. Notice what she's not doing. She's not saying that her circumstances are because of the devil. And that's good. That's good theology. She's not saying that demons are attacking her. She's saying, no, the Lord, Almighty God, is the one who's responsible for the famine. Almighty God is the one who is the Lord of life. He's the only one that can give or take life. The Almighty God is the one who called us home. He sent us from here full. And he's calling me back home empty. God is the one who is responsible. She is understanding of God's providential ways. She doesn't like it. She's not comfortable with it. But she knows that it is God who is at work. And there's good theology there. It's not very good testimony. But she knows it doesn't go over well in your testimony service. We just talk about how God allowed me to find my lost car keys. We don't testify that the Lord Almighty has called my sons and my husband home, and I'm not happy about it. That's what she says. And brothers and sisters, it is this portrait of this supporting actress that is the reason for the book, in a sense. Because in a sense, what God is doing in disclosing his plot line or his purpose in the plot line of their misery, what God is doing is showing his faithfulness. What God is doing is showing that he cares and that he's committed and he's connected to his people. But his concern and his commitment is not always easily understood. It's not always going to, because here's what he's saying. Listen, that the answer to Naomi's affliction is really not in what will happen with Boaz. The only thing that makes sense of all of the dark places that God's providence will lead us is what will come through Boaz. And that is the offspring that is Jesus. And so we see this supporting actress, this co-star, as it were, not even co-star, this supporting actress, she is very candid. I appreciate it. I don't think it means that she's complaining. I think her complaints, as well as some of the complaints that we see in the Psalms, I think they are there for our complaints to find a place. So that we'll know that our confusions and our conflicts, our difficulties with God's providence are not unique. And just like God doesn't always answer her or those situations, remember, Job is never given a reason for why he suffers. It's so that we, our mouths can be free to speak our discontent to God, but silent so that we don't say too much. And so we see the story then of Naomi. She's the first leading or supporting actress in this story. God is the primary actor. He's the only star, and everyone else are supporting. And that brings us then to the fourth thing, and that is the second supporting actress in this story. And the second supporting actress in this story is Ruth. Now, the book bears her name, so she is a supporting actress. See, don't be fooled by that. Just because the book bears her name, It's a book that bears his name. So she still is just a supporting actress. She's not. The story is ultimately not about her. No, the story ultimately is about the primary actor, and that's God. But let's look at three things about Ruth that we see. We've seen three things about Naomi, and let's look at three things about Ruth. And the first thing that we'll see about Ruth is that she was from a despised people. She was a Moabitess. And boy, they don't let you forget that. They tell you that she was married to the sons of Naomi while she was in Moab. And then when she comes to Judah, here comes Naomi and Ruth the Moabitess. She will never not be the Moabitess. She's a Moabite. And the Moabites were a despised people in the history of Israel. In Numbers chapter 25, well, actually, even before chapter 25, you'll remember Balaam, the false prophet that had been hired to prophesy against the people of God. Guess who hired him? It was the king of Moab. In Numbers chapter 25, God's anger is kindled against the men of Israel because the men of Israel played the harlot with the women of Moab. And ultimately, Phinehas, the zealot, he ends up killing many of the men and many of their wives. So it probably was not a good thing to be a Moabite as it relates to the covenant community. In fact, the Moabites were not even allowed into the sanctuary. So there's a tough history here, but we see in the first place that Ruth is a Moabite. Second thing we see about Ruth is she had options. She had options. And that's important because when we pick up next week in chapter 2, we'll see her in Judah, but she didn't have to go to Judah. She had options. One, she could have gone back home. She had options because she wasn't from Judah. She could have remained where she was. In fact, she could have remained either in her own place or she could have gone back to the house of her father. She had options. She was young, and we'll see from the balance of the story, she was obviously very good looking. And to be young, a young, good looking woman, she had options. She didn't have to go to Judah. She had options. She had choices that she could make. And so her being in Judah was by divine appointment and by personal choice because she had options. But here's the third thing that we see about her. Ruth, whatever else we say about Ruth, and I know much devotion has or much attention has been given to her devotion to her mother-in-law. But here's the third thing that we see about Ruth the Moabitess. She was arrested by grace. That's what we see about Ruth. Yes, she does pledge loyalty to Naomi. And we see that great story, by the way. Great, great testimony. Great, great scripture. Great drama when she says, entreat me. And in fact, in this instance, Ruth reminds me of Peter. When remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus had fed the multitudes and they tried to make him king by force. And then he gets on the boat and goes on the other side. And then the next morning he says he exposes their hold card by saying, listen, I know why you want me. You only want me because of bread. And then they tried to give a religious reason for it. And he says, no, you only want me for this. And then he gives them this difficult saying and he talks about unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't enter into the kingdom. And then all of a sudden, all of the people that wanted to make him king by force, they followed him to make him king. When he started talking that crazy kind of stuff, folks started walking away. Well, we de-elect you as our king. We don't want you as our king. And they began to walk away. And then Jesus turns to the 12. And then I like the way John records it. He says, and many of his disciples. Not just the fringe folk, but many of his disciples no longer walk with him from that day forward. And then he turns to the 12, and it's almost as if he's saying, okay, look, you know, I know you've been looking for an opportunity to go. And now that everybody's moving and stuff, this is a good time. Go. Turns to the disciples and says, will you go also? And Peter, he doesn't get it right often. But when he does, oh man, Peter, he messes up. He had more foot and mouth disease than any human ever. But when he got it right, and this is one of those times he got it right. Jesus says, listen, are you two going to go away and leave me? And Peter speaks up. And Peter says, go. Lord, if we go, where in the world are we going to go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. That's what Ruth is saying here. Go. Go back home? Are you? Go where? To my father's house with the idols of Baal? Go? No, I'm not going to go. Where you go, I'll go. And your God shall be my God. And your family shall be my family. And the only thing that's going to separate me from you is death. That's not daughter-in-law love for the mother-in-law. That's a heart that's been drenched in grace. That's what she has seen is a more excellent way in the God of Naomi. And Naomi can go, but she's not going to let go of the God of Naomi. And that brings us to the fifth and final thing. And that is, in this first chapter of Ruth, we see the dynamics of God's saving grace at work. We see everything the New Testament tells you about God's saving grace. We see it at work in this first chapter. We just read in our responsive reading about, she says, I have sheep that are not of this fold, but that's all right. They're coming in. And here's what we see in the story of Ruth. What we see in this first chapter. First off, we see God's calling love. God calls his saints into the kingdom. He woos us into the kingdom. And one of the ways that's displayed here for Ruth, where is she? She's down in Moab. In Moab, the last thing they're going to be doing is worshiping Yahweh. And so what does God do? He sends his servant Elimelech to Moab. So that the sons, the strapping young sons of Elimelech could catch the eye of this Moabitess so that she could be brought out of idolatry into the household and the community of the true and living God. God loves us so much that he sends out his folk to get us. Wherever God has set his electing love, he will send out his calling love and he will woo us from afar. But brothers and sisters, we see not only God's calling love, and he does call, he does find us where we are. And the one thing that you discover about God, you can't hide from him. Not just trying to get away from doing his bidding, but no, here's what I mean. You can't hide from his grace. You could be in, and I'm reminded of this every month when we get our sermon audio reports. And Zena, when she gives the reports in our staff meetings, and we'll go to the international page, and she always reminds us when we see these countries that you can't pronounce and countries that you have to look up on the map. She always reminds us, she says, now remember, even though it only shows one download, you have to hold in mind that in some of these places, that represents maybe groups of people because it's not always possible for them to listen to the gospel openly. So they come together in groups and they will listen together because God's love is so great that distance and dynasties can't keep us from hearing the fact that he loves. Laws on the books, the man-made laws on the books that forbid the calling on the name of Jesus can't keep the name of Jesus from falling on the ears that God has chosen to love and to save.
And so somehow this woman, this Moabitess, it's not like she was ignorant of Israel. She just had no part in them. But God had set his love on her and sent somebody to go get her. But not only do we see God's calling love on display, we see God's electing love on display. Because there were two daughters-in-law. And both of them equally loved Naomi. There were two daughter-in-laws that received the same speech. Go back and be with your family. Go back. I don't have anything to offer you. And we are told that Orpah kissed her. Don't despise Orpah. She just wasn't chosen. She kissed her. She loved Naomi. She did show open affection towards her. But she says, okay, I'll go. And she went back to her father's house. But Ruth, on the other hand, I love the way the passage reads. It says that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and went home. But Ruth clung. I love that. Ruth clung to Naomi. I'm not going anywhere, and I'm not going to let you get out of my sight. Brothers and sisters, therein is God's electing love. The same message went out to both of them. The same mother-in-law showed great affection to both of them. But one went home and the other refused to go. Why? Because God's electing love is effectual. And so we see that it was no way in Naomi's mind, in Ruth's mind, it was no way I'm going back. There's nothing there for me. But not only do we see God's electing love and his calling love, but we see God's regenerating power. For some reason, now, and by the way, like I said, there's a myriad of New Testament passages that are on display here. When he tells those who come to him, he says, listen, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he's got to despise. He's got to hate his mother and his father and come and take up his cross and follow me. And so here's what Naomi does. She's regenerated. We know that she's regenerated. And by the way, I don't think that means literal. In fact, I know he doesn't mean literally hate. No more than Ruth literally hates her family. But here's what it is. She loves God and the people of God to such a degree that it's as if she would never go back. Here's regeneration. Home changes. We always talk about the heart changes. And that's true. When in regeneration, the heart does change. But what does a changed heart look like? What does it look like? And so I grew up hearing this, that when the Lord saved me, he took dancing out of my feet and put, I don't know, all kinds of stuff, and took my hands away from this and took drink out of my mouth. And none of that is described here. But here's what we see is fruit of regeneration and the love of God manifest in regeneration, that I've got a new home. That's what that means. I look down at my feet and they didn't look new, and my hands, they look the same too. But I got a new home. I do have a new home, and that's what Ruth is displaying here. I've got a new home, and basically she's saying when Naomi says go home, Ruth says you are my home. Your God is my God, and my home is where God is. And so a regenerated heart means that we have a different God and a different way of living and of looking at life. And as Ruth sees it, life is not worth living without the God who came and called her out of Moab. Her heart is changed. Look at how she expresses it. She says in verse 15 or 16, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge." And here's a key part of this entire book. Notice what she says. "Your people shall be my people." Now, understand this, that this is coming from a Moabitess. She is going into the den of the lion. These folk are not going to openly and readily accept her. But her heart has been changed and turned towards God. And because her heart is turned towards God, she doesn't see the scorn of these people. She doesn't know that she's going to be a hyphenated Israelite. She doesn't know that she just knows that she was, that I like what the blind man said when Jesus healed him and the religious leaders were trying to make an issue of it. He says, listen, I don't know. All I know is I woke up blind and then he came by and now I can see. That's all I know. I can't explain it. I don't know if he did the right thing or not. All I know is I've got sight. And Ruth, all she knows is that she's been accepted by God. Now, y'all might look the other way at her when she comes. Ooh, here comes him. But she doesn't care. She has been saved by Yahweh, by Jehovah. She's been received into the covenant community. And somehow her status with God is greater than the scorn of being a hyphenated Israelite. We see God's transforming, regenerating love and grace manifest in Ruth. She looks like they have the problem, not her. But here's something else we see in Ruth, displayed in God's saving grace. We see displayed in her godly affections. Because she, wherever there is a genuine love of God, there's a love of the people of God. And what she says is, your God, and you can almost say, because your God has now become my God, your people, the very people that will keep reminding me that I'm a Moabite, your people shall be my people. Brothers and sisters, where there is saving grace, there will be gracious and grateful affections. The genuine godly affections that come from a heart that's been saturated by the grace of God. That's what's on display in Ruth. And so Ruth says, listen, she says, your God will be my God, and where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Brothers and sisters, here's what Ruth has displayed. That she who was a Moabite and she was schooled in the idolatry of Moab has encountered the grace of Yahweh, and there is nothing that is going to separate her from God. And her link to that is this little woman called Naomi. And Naomi thinks that God is testifying against her, not knowing that he is preparing for her king. Brothers and sisters, the story of Ruth is the story of God's covenant faithfulness, even as he acts on the stage of human history. And his ways are not always understood. It's not always equally clear. But where God has made a commitment that he has sealed with the blood of his Son, there he will bring to pass everything that he has promised and declared. So that the plot line of all of history is God's wonderful, gracious purposes for his people. And nothing can hinder it. You see, the winners in this story are those whose faith is in God. Elimelech doesn't lose, neither does his two sons, and neither does Naomi. Because God who sent the famine is the God who is favorable to his people. But he sends not only bread that feeds the body, but God has given us a gift that's even greater than that. That he gives us bread that feeds the soul. And the thing that would deal with, that helps us deal with the disappointments reflected in Naomi is to chew more firmly on the bread that he supplies. Brothers and sisters, this story is about God. This story is about God's great love and about God's faithfulness in demonstrating his love in spite of appearances. Naomi cries out that she's afflicted, but Ruth cries out that she is oh, so blessed. Amen.